I'm going to ask you again to turn to Philippians, where we've been preaching from, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. I want to look at chapter 13 today and trust that the Lord would bless us to see now the balance and where we've been seeing in verse 12, our responsibility, and now we are going to talk about God's sovereignty. And we'll use many different scriptures to point this out and just still be embracing what we're to do and what God has called us to do. But I think you'll see under there, every time that there's something that God has called us to do, you'll see God's underlying hand upon it, and that God is enabling us to do that, or God has ordained it to be so, or God is with us, or God is in the midst of us. Something to that effect we'll see as we continue remembering or looking into the scriptures and seeing God's part. And without God's part, then we would all go to hell, certainly. We'd find ourselves on a sliding path with no mercy at all. I'm going to back up and read verse 5 just to get the setting again of what Christ has done for us, and then go into verses 12 and 13, and then perhaps if we're able next week to continue on, as there's an exhortation in verses 14 through the remainder of the chapter, and we'll continue preaching there, the Lord willing. In verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you," in the second chapter of Philippians, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Always keeping that in mind, that as we're looking and thinking on these scriptures, we're to have the attitude or the mind of Christ concerning them. This is what this exhortation is all about. Remember, Paul's theme, or several themes in the book of Philippians. One is joy, but the other main theme is he's emphasizing to us the unity of the body of Christ, and using the example of the Godhead in that union, which is a perfect union, and then exhorting the children of God that are obedient here, for the most part, to continue to be unified one with another, because we are the body of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those things, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We want to emphasize again, as I said earlier, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We cannot do that unless God is working that in us. We could not do his will. We could not will to do it, nor could we do it. And we certainly wouldn't do it for his good pleasure. But it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It pleased God that it worked out this way. He ordained it to be as such. When we see that, we see his hand on every page. When we understand that God has ordained the end from the beginning, we've already read previously in the beginning of the chapter, that work that he began, he will also finish. That doesn't just talk about the salvation of the individual, but the complete work that God has going on even around us at this very hour. And so we're standing in awe of that. We stand reverently looking to God. We talked about this thing of fear and trembling. We back up and I'll read just a note or two that MacArthur has here in his study Bible in verse 12. talking about that obeyed. He's saying their faithful response to the divine commands Paul had taught them in working out your own salvation. Notice it didn't just say work out salvation, but it personalizes it. Work out your own salvation. It's not enough that our family, we may have been raised by Christian parents, so we're not going to get it through osmosis. It's got to be an individual thing of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be born again. The little studies that I passed out for the young adults and younger people is talking about six characteristics of what it means to be born again. I feel like they live in a society where that's going to be blurred more and more. They're going to see the culture as we've understood it, as we've embraced it and known it. They're going to see it change in their lifetime. And so they need good godly material that will describe what being born again is all about. And so it has six characteristics of what is being born again. Matter of fact, I preached from that very thing written by J.C. Ryle. A good one-page definition of what a saved person looks like. And so we need to understand that. But here, Paul is talking about what the saved people look like. He's talking about their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's saying, work out your own salvation. The Greek verb rendered work out means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. It cannot refer to salvation by works. We've already discussed that many times. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's two times works is used. The first works is a no-no. That's something that'll condemn us. Salvation is not by works, it says. It's a free gift of God. It's by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. The very thing that gets in our way is pride. And so man would boast of that. God, look what I've done for you. Got news for you this morning. You can't do anything for God. Not one single solitary thing for God, but God can do so much through us. And that's exactly what he's talking about, all the difference in the world. The second thing that he's talking about, he said, we are his workmanship, to do good works. What does that mean? Well, when we're born again, we're to go about, as Jesus did, doing good to others. And so we understand that that's a characteristic, that our lives have been changed, that we're doing that not to call attention to ourselves, but rather to bring glory to God, that it pleases him, and we're pleased to please our Father. We want to do that, and so we're thankful for it. And that scripture and many more could be used, but should be enough if any of you stumble at that to see me after church. I'll straighten you out on the works versus faith, hopefully. But he says it does not refer to the believer's responsibility, but it does refer to the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. And so we're to pursue that of holiness. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And so we must pursue that. Well, how are we going to do that? God said he was going to work that desire in us, that willingness to do that. Not only the willingness to do that, but the ableness to follow through and be exactly what he ordained us to be. And that's what the 13th verse is really reiterating. Then he uses that terminology when he says that, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We talked about that last week, and we said that fear meant phobias, and that trembling meant trauma. So we're to work out our own salvation with phobias and traumas. And what that meant was there's a healthy reverence towards God and a fear that is holy. It's a holy fear. The attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification, it involves a healthy fear. Now there's an unhealthy fear of God. There's a false feeling of that. It gets in an emotional realm. But this is talking about involving a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for him. And that's something that when we sin, A lot of times we want to fix that between our brothers and sisters in Christ without realizing the first effect that it's had. It's offended a holy and righteous God. Our Father has been offended. We have done despite, as it were, in that moment of sinning to the sacrifice of Christ. In one sense, it's like crucifying Him afresh. He's already died for our sins, and yet we choose to go on and do that. And that brings within us great remorse. It brings within us a brokenheartedness. It brings within us the working of repentance, that we turn from that sin. If those things are not present, then we can't claim the right to be a child of the living God. God's children do not want to offend their Father. He has no rebels that are actively rebelling against Him. There's no habitual pattern of sin in a true child of God's life. That's one of the characteristics that's on the handout that I gave to the young people. So we look at this and we see the first part, verse 12, our responsibility. He's telling us to work out our own salvation, telling us how to do that with fear and trembling. And then there's a semicolon there, and after a semicolon, you're going to get a lot more information that will explain the information that you had beforehand so that you can clearly see what's going on. In other words, we'll see the impetus of why we're able to work out our own salvation. And we then again look at verse 13, for it is God. And we could put a period there, and that would be enough. For it is God. He does it all. He does it through us. Now, we're not like puppets. We've already seen that there's a great activity. I spent 2 or 3 weeks on this one verse here, verse 12, of how actively involved we are in pursuing. We see adjectives that tell us we're pursuing God. We're fighting the good fight of faith. We're running the good race. So all those are action verbs that tell us that Christianity is anything but passive. We're not passive when it comes to serving the Lord. So we're actively involved, yet it's God that enables us to do that activity. We always need to do and remember that it's God working in us both to will and to do. He makes us willing in the day of His power and to do that which He's commanded us to do. We embrace that. We're glad to do that. We're thankful that God, as we look and see what great things He hath done, first, that He's God, that He's Almighty God, first and foremost. And then we see the blessings that comes out from that. He saved me and you, if you're a true believer, from a just punishment to spend eternity in hell itself. And yet God, it has pleased Him to deliver us from that as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with faith we could not place in Him had God not given it to us. And so we see it's all about God. We cannot get away from that. But we don't need to go, as one used to say, we don't need to go to seed on the sovereignty of God. We do have that responsibility, and they run side by side. Anytime you see it in the Word of God, if you get that out of kilter, if there's not a tension there, then you've missed rightly dividing the Word of God. And so that helps us to understand that. For God who works in you, MacArthur says, although the believer is responsible to work, as we've said in verse 12, the Lord actually produces the good works and spiritual fruit in the lives of the believers. So God is actively involved in producing that. Let's see an example of that in John in the 15th chapter. You'll be very familiar with these scriptures, with the majority of them that I'm going to turn to. We look at John the 15th chapter, and we would read beginning in verse 1. Want to read through verse 11, make a few comments concerning this, and it's the relationship of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see what's going on. Jesus Christ is one of the I Am's that he pronounces throughout the Word of God, and He says, I am the true vine. He's not just the vine, He's the true vine. So that distinguishes Him from all other vines that one might put before you. The true vine. We're talking Wednesday night about how that we know that we're true, we're saved, we're serving the true and living God. And the Bible plainly says this God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead. Now I'm going to tell you something. No other God has done that. No other God claims to have done that. And so they're little g gods, which are no gods at all, manifestations of men's imaginations combined with Satan's hatefulness of God himself to deceive us and to think that there are many ways to heaven. But there's not. There's only one way. And we're looking at it. I am the true vine. If there were many vines up there, if we could say that, we would say there are many religions. There's only one true religion. And the one that encompasses that true religion is Jesus Christ our Lord. I am the true vine. So we have no mistake about that. The message is very clear when we read the Word of God. It always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must understand that. He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser or the husbandman or the worker in the vineyard. He's the one that's working it up there. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. God takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. That's that fruitfulness that he's talking about that he does. God prunes us. We've been in the process. If there's something that we have that we don't want to quite let go of, we continue on in it. There's going to be a point in time where God says, that's enough. It's time for the pruning shears. Now, those branches are not bearing fruit that looks like Jesus Christ. And when I see that, I'm going to bring my pruning shears out. And I'm not going to just cut the ends of it off and leave a little bit on there so that you might struggle with it. I'm going to cut it down to the nitty gritty. And that's when it really hurts us, as it were. That's when it really gets our attention. One said that Charles Stanley one time, when he first went to one of his churches, said that there was a member that had a vineyard out there, never came. You know, just never. He made a profession, never would come back to church, and they encouraged him to go out and talk to him, see if he could get him, change his mind, get him to come back into fellowship. So he went out there, and as he was going out there, it happened to be the time that they were pruning the vineyard's back. So he was up on a ladder, this man wasn't. Charles was looking at him, and the man was pruning. When he did, he cut them all the way down to the quick. I mean, he cut them down to where there wasn't nothing left but the vine itself. And Charles Stanley looked at him and said, man, said, you're going to kill that vine. And he looked down there and come down the stairs. You already knew who he was. Come down the stairs and said, preacher, so I'm going to tell you what. Says, you stick to preaching and I'll stick to pruning. Because he knew what he was doing. He had to cut it all the way down to the quick to get rid of the dead that the fruit might come, that it might be unhindered with suckers and other things that would attach itself to it. I've got a pecan tree outside of my window, and I let it go for years and years because I was just too lazy to go out there. I knew what I needed to do, but there were so many suckers on it that they began sucking the nutrition out of the tree, but they looked so live and fruitful, and they almost would have the appearance that it was part of the tree, but it wasn't. It was just a sucker, and it was sucking the good out of the tree, and I didn't have many pecans for several years on that tree. Why? Because I left those suckers on there. But then one day I went out there and I pruned them out. I just started plucking them off and pulling them off. Wasn't that hard to get rid of? You just got them and just cut them off and got them. And pretty soon, the next year, the tree recovered somewhat. The year after that, I had pecans everywhere. What was happening? Those suckers were not really part of the tree, the pecan tree. Looked like it because they were green and they were really blossoming out, but didn't have anything to do with that tree. It would, if it could speak, it would say, oh, yeah, I'm part of this pecan tree. I'm part. No, it's not, though. It's just a sucker. Just taking the nutrients from it. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the branches that don't bear fruit. He's talking about the apostates. He's talking about the Jews of old. And he's talking to us today about the apostates that say they're in Christ, but they're not really in Christ. And he sees why, and he tells us why, because they were not bearing fruit. If you're a child of the living God, Sometimes we may have to take a magnifying glass to see that fruit. But I tell you something, you're doing, you're bearing fruit to the glory of God. Would to God that we'd never have to use a magnifying glass, that people could look at us and see a vine just full of fruit. That's the way it ought to be. If we truly love the Lord God as God had intended it to be. But anyway, you see here, some that professed to be, but they weren't, they were apostate. He takes those away. Later we're going to see where he takes those branches and he burns them up. And that's a pretty vivid picture of what's happening. That means that they went to hell because they were not true believers. They were unbelievers. They were just religious, full of a false religion. So they didn't belong there. But the point we were looking at is every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So see, he doesn't get those that are not bearing any fruit at all. He's looking at the ones that are bearing a little fruit, and he prunes them back, not to cut down on their fruit, but to magnify the fruit so that it will bear more fruit. There's a pruning process. That would be called in Romans 8 that we're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. And there's a painful process involved in that. But it's a blessed process because that's the way God has ordained it to be. And if God has ordained it to be such as that, then that's for our good and for our sanctification. And ultimately, for His honor and glory. Verse 3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me." And here's something that's interesting. "Abide in me and I in you." That is, take up your abode with me. This is abiding. We may say, or they may have said one time, that I'm going home, I'm going to my abode. It's a place where I stay. This is where I live. I live here. This is my house and I live here. And this is where I go home after a day, where I abide in this place. Here's an intimate a reality of who we are in Christ. He's saying, abide in me, live with me, stay with me. Why? Because you're part of the vine. You truly are. You're my branches. And I'm the true vine, and you're to stay with me, to live with me, to abide with me, to take up your living with me. And I in you. You abide in me, I abide in you. Can't help but do it if it's the one vine. You're going to get the sap that flows from the vine. We get the blood that flows from Christ. And we're His. And there's a completeness about that. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, that tells us that we can't work our way, we can't fix it, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Living in Christ. Understanding that reality, that He is Lord of my life. Have no other options because Christ, by His great love wherewith He loved me, took all my other options away. Praise God for that. Amen. He took all those other options away, and now I'm to abide in Him and bear fruit to His honor and glory. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We quote that quite a bit. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you," we see the power of the Word of God now, "and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." There's a powerful promise from God Himself, from Jesus Christ. Now, what is that desire you're going to have? I desire what? Things? Things to pacify me? No. I desire to bring honor and glory to God. See? That's the way He has fixed me. And so that's the context within what He's talking about when He says, ask what you will. He said, we'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If we desire to glorify God, and God has equipped us in this avenue of whatever it might be, God is going to make sure that we have what we need. At the same time, there's God's sovereignty, and there's our responsibility that we must ask. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. And so there's a pursuing of God. There's not a passivity in any of this. And then he says, by this my Father is glorified. You want to know how it is that you would glorify God? We want to know that. Bear much fruit. What he says. Abide in me. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It almost sounds like a conditional statement that you'll be a disciple only if you bear fruit. But you know what? You're only a disciple if you bear fruit. That's the way God's worked it out. You don't become a disciple through that process. You are a disciple that does that. You bear fruit for the honor and the glory of God. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him. There he's referring to he came to do the will of the Father. There's the great example of Christ before us, so that we might understand what we're to do, what it looks like. He shows us a picture of what it looks like to serve God and to be, keep his commandments and abide in his love, so that we might also abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. We see God active in all this, in the underlying as we see and read this. And yet we see us actively pursuing, actively abiding, actively doing the will of God, actively keeping his commandments, that we might know the love of God. And so that we might share that even with others. It's not a selfish thing at all. And so we go back then and look at what we're looking at in our text when he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he goes on to say this: this is accomplished because he works through us by his indwelling spirit. And here, and if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, we'll see again a picture of this. 1 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20 is what I want to get to. But I'll begin in verse 9 so that you might hear that. You young people, listen to these scriptures too. These would apply to you as far as temptation in your life. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we'll begin in verse 9, but we want to get to verse 19 and 20, where we're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's just an amazing thing to understand. We understand what we were without Christ. We understand that we're wretched sinners deserving of hell, and yet God, when he transforms us, when he renews us, when we're born again, when we're made a new creature in him, and Jesus is saying, I'm taking up my abode in you. This is another way of saying this, that we become, our body then becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, who is in you, whom you have from God, and know you not that you're not your own. What a heavy, heavy statement to go with that. That brings with it a clarity. It reminds us that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price, and that price is none other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Getting a little ahead of myself. Verse 9, we'll go back and kind of jump in the middle of this thing for time's sake. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What is that kingdom? The kingdom is a spiritual sphere of salvation where God rules as king over all of us. That's what that means when it talks about that kingdom of God. It's that eternal kingdom. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we need to understand what the unrighteous are. And so he gives us some description, not a complete detail, but enough for us to know that it describes many of the sins that we can identify with. Do not be deceived. And I think it's very important that that sentence was put there before he begins to list this out. What it's saying, without saying it, do not be deceived. He said, these sins can deceive you. They're full of temptation and their end is death. And so we must be aware of this and most readily listen and listen well. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These are ungodly things, and we see a lot of these are sexual sins. Why is that? Because he's talking to the church at Corinth. That would give us a tip of what Corinth's problem was. Their main problem was, evidently, that they were tempted with sexual temptation. As a matter of fact, it was so bad that they used the word Corinth and they called it to Corinthianize, which meant to embrace or embellish yourself in sexual desires. That's what they did. They coined their own phrase. It was so bad. And the city was known for that particular sin. To Corinthianize was to indulge yourself in sexual activity that was not of God. The only sexual activities of God is when you're married, a man and a woman. A man and a woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. That's ungodly, that's homosexuality, lesbianism, all those things. He lists all these things out that they might readily realize, and don't think that the Corinthians didn't just perk up and know exactly what he's talking about. And we also need to know exactly what he's talking about. You know, we can do that spiritually as well as physically. We can do that. We can be a harlot to God when we're unfaithful to him. When we've taken another wife, as it were. We take up something in the world that we love more than God, we become unfaithful and become adulterer or a harlot to God. So spiritually speaking, we need to understand that too. But he also talks about neither thieves, those that steal, nor the covetous, those that desire something that they don't have, that they want. The covetous, they covet it or they've got something and they don't want nobody else to get it. That's exactly the opposite of Christianity. Christianity is supposed to give it away. Amen. Lovingly, freely, wholeheartedly. Nor drunkards, evidently explains itself, those that drink too much and that are drunkards, where drink controls them instead of them controlling the drink. Nor revilers, those that rail against anything that's godly. Those that would just blaspheme God's name. Those that would say there's nothing to that church. There's nothing to God. He don't exist. They revile on him. Or either they actively say things about Jesus Christ. They rail on his name just as the thieves did on the cross. You remember both of them were railing on him. They had no cause to do that. Yet they did. And yet God's mercy found one. The other was left in their sins. Nor revilers, nor extortioners, those who would steal or extort money from others, use blackmail or whatever. These are just some of the sins. He's not certainly giving a complete list. He said, none of these that are actively involved in doing these, and these are a habitual pattern, will inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to heaven. That's what he says. And here's an amazing thing about this. We were all in that category. We were all condemned. And such were some of you. And here's the wonderful news. But you were washed. It said you washed your own self. Didn't say that. It said you were washed. But you were sanctified. Did it say you sanctified yourself? No, it said you were sanctified. But you were justified. Have something that would make us justified in the sight of God? Heaven forbid. We don't have it. He said, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he goes on to say, just jump to the middle of the 13th verse there. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. It's not to be used that way, but it's for the Lord. It's to serve him in gladness. And the Lord for the body. You see how it comes together? Abide in me, and I abide in you. Isn't that saying the same thing? Saying it in a different way so that we might have another picture of what it means to have unity with God. And then verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. It gets back to verse 13 in Philippians that I'm talking about. It's God that works in you, see. It's God. Who say He's going to raise up? Said God is going to raise up the Lord. He's done it. And will also raise us up by what? His power. Not my power. Not by anything I've done to find favor in the eyes of God. The only thing I've ever done to find anything in the eyes of God is to invite His wrath upon me. Save having the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's the only thing that'll stay that raft. And so He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Remember all those things that He listed, that sin there. He said you must remember as believers, you're joined to Jesus. So whatever you join yourself to, Jesus is going to be there. If we engage in some kind of sin, Jesus is there. And we're bringing Him to be a part of that. And so we're warned. And Paul tells us in the next verse, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? And what does he say? Certainly not. God forbid, may it never be so. Again, some of the strongest language in the Bible. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we see again what we're doing when we engage. That's the reason Paul's message here is so strong to the Corinthians and to us today. Flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say dally with it. He doesn't say take it on. You can handle it and you can win. He doesn't say anything like that. You know what the warning is? Run for your life. A better way of saying it is run for your soul. Run for your soul. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now listen to this. He's showing this all up. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought for a price, or at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You can't get God out of this. There's no way. If you're His, you can't get God out of it. You don't want to begin with, but even if you wanted to, you couldn't do it. Because God said, I'm in it. You're joined to me. You're a part of my body. You're members one of another. You're joined with me, and it's sealed together with the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And nothing can undo the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are called to a higher calling. We are called to live holy, godly, sanctified lives to the Lord. And that's what he's saying when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When we read scriptures like that, and any of this might be invading in our lives, it ought to cause us to fear and tremble. It ought to be a warning to us to flee from sexual immorality and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, understanding that we're bringing shame upon His holy in His righteous name. But here, the price is the precious blood of Christ, and to glorify God is our, or the Christian's, supreme purpose. That's what we're here for, is to glorify God. We can't do it involved in sexual immorality or any other sin as far as that goes. So we get to, again, back to verse 13 in Philippians, when he's talking, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do. Here's something that's marvelous. This is marvelous. And we don't want to lose sight of this to the place where we think we're passive in this. This is the mighty power of God causing us to breathe a life into us. And not only life, but eternal life to be with Him. And now He says, I'm going to do something else for you. I'm going to make you willing in the day of my power, according to Psalms 110:3, I believe it is. I'll make you willing. Before, we weren't willing when we were dead in sins. We didn't want to have nothing to do with God. Oh, we might have been morally good and thought about it, and we might even went to church for many years. But it didn't have nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with what other people thought about us or whatever it was that was motivating us, but it certainly wasn't God. But here God says to my children, this is what I do for you. You ought to take great encouragement from this. God, who is all powerful and almighty, and He does pursue us, and He does predestinate us, and He does breathe upon us, and He does do things for us to enable us to serve the true and the living God. And that's what he's saying when he says, to will and to do. He makes me where once I was not willing, now I am more than willing to do that which God has commanded me to do that which God has entrusted me to do, to bring honor and glory to Him. How is He doing it? Is that me doing it for Him? Or is that Him doing it through me? It's Him doing it through me. Him doing it through me. To will and to do, God energizes both the believer's desires and his actions. My thinking is no longer like it once was. God's bringing His will to bear on me that I might be willing now. My desires are different than they were when I was apart from Christ. And not only that, I have the actions that go along with that. That is, I embrace the commandments of God, which are not grievous, and I do them strictly for His honor and glory. I want no glory for myself. I want no attaboy Joey. That gets me no good. That robs God of His glory, and it just as soon not be done. It may benefit someone else, but it sure hasn't brought honor and glory to God. Amen. And the thing we need to do is bring honor and glory to God. And God says, I make you willing to do that. The Greek word for will indicates, listen to this now, that He is not focusing on mere desires or whimsical emotions. I like that phrase. Whimsical emotions. This is not some emotional trip. It's like all of a sudden one day I said, well, I think I'll just do that. It sounds like the thing to do. Everybody else is doing it here. That won't last very long. You may do it for a little while. But the first thing, you got off on the wrong step because you're not doing it for the glory of God. God hadn't dealt with your heart. You're going in the strength of your emotions. And I'm going to tell you, your emotions can be very strong. Very strong. And also very deceiving. Very deceiving. And so he says, the Greek word for will indicates that he is not focusing on mere desires or whimsical emotions, but on the studied intent to fulfill a planned purpose. Now that doesn't sound like anything like happenstance, chance, or luck, or anything like that. No, this is God now. This is on the studied intent. What is a studied intent? My intentions, I've studied the Word of God, they're true. What is that saying? I'm examining my motives for why I'm doing what I'm doing. And brethren, if we do that with everything that we face, we'll be the better off for it. God will be glorified. We wouldn't be caught up in temptation and sin and the other things that would so easily beset us. He said, on the studied intent to fulfill a planned purpose. Now listen, what kind of God would you rather serve? A God that does have no control, it's just by chance, or doesn't really know what's going on? That's not a God at all. That's me. I don't know what's going on. Or would you rather have the God of the Bible who has a planned purpose for you as a Christian to bring honor and glory to His name and at the same time grow you up in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be filled with peace and joy that nothing else in the world compares to? That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. He has the intent to fulfill a planned purpose. God's power makes His church willing to live godly lives, and it's all to His good pleasure. God wants Christians to do what satisfies Him. I'll go a step further than John would. God ordains Christians to do what satisfies Him. The last scripture, 2 Thessalonians, first chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. I'm going to begin in verse 3, but I'm actually going to verse 11 and 12 is what I want you to see now when we talk about this. Where God is working in you both the will and to do according to His good pleasure. Paul addresses the church at Thessalonica, the second letter, and he said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." You don't have to worry about getting even with anybody. You don't worry about that. You pray for them and you love them. God says, "I'm going to take care of that." Yes. It's exactly what He says right here. Those that persecute the saints of God will be taken care of. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus saith the Lord." And even in that, we pray that He would have mercy on them. Amen. And then it says, "To repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's one of the reasons I gave you young people the characteristics of being born again. You need to examine those and examine yourself in light of the Scriptures. And ask yourself the question, am I born again? Because the Bible emphatically puts an urgency on that. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Now, I'm not talking about something. I'm not going to badger you and get you all stirred up in your emotions and get you all crying and just all fretting in your emotions. I want you to sit down with that and get the Word of God out and honestly look at it and say, "Who am I? What is this concerning me? Am I really born again?" These are marks that say I'm born again. Do I see these marks in my life or not? And answer those questions as readily as you possibly can, as God will allow. And not just you young people, all of us, we do that. But He says, "To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Christ coming at the second coming and the judgment of those who have rejected God, who care nothing about Him, and who disdain the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are accountabilities. These are accountabilities. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. A lot of difference in the two categories, isn't it? Flames and fire on one, and the other is glorifying God. Therefore, he says in verse 11, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's doing all that? God is doing all that. And so may it come to the place where it glorifies His holy and righteous name. And so when we read that scripture, we begin to understand now, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's not many more comforting scriptures that I could read to you than that one. But God is working it out. He is going to work out that salvation in the life of His people. I found an old hymn, an old school hymn. My God, what silken cords, listen. My God, what silken cords are thine, how soft and yet how strong, while power and truth and love combine to draw our souls along. Thou sawest us crushed beneath the yoke of Satan and of sin. Thy hand the iron bondage broke our worthless hearts to win. The guilt of twice 10,000 sins one moment takes away, and grace, when first the work begins, secures the crowning day. Drawn by such cords, we onward move, till round thy throne we meet, and captives in the chains of love embrace our conqueror's feet. All because God works that in us, His mighty power. But we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Both are true. But it cannot be done lest God works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. God bless you to understand these things. As my prayer for Christ's sake.